Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory.
In the opening verses of Hebrews, we read that Jesus Christ created the universe. A surprising statement, even for most Christians. After all, didn't God the Father create everything? And to make matters more confusing, we read that Christ also upholds everything. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamale continues taking us through our study in the book of Hebrews and shows us that this great truth of Christ creating and upholding everything, and as we'll learn, making purifications for our sins, not only gives us a clear picture of both Christ's deity and humanity, but continues the author's argument of presenting Christ as the final and perfect revelation from God. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 22nd, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamale with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Christ, the Creator and High Priest.
If you will, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We are continuing to make our way through this opening paragraph in the book of Hebrews. I call it a paragraph because that's what we see in the English. But I want you to know that in the Greek, it's a single sentence. And what we're reading this morning has been described as the most glorious sentence written in the Bible. I don't know if that's true. I think Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 will give it a run for its money. But what makes both of those sentences glorious is not the structure of the sentence, although both are structured beautifully. What makes them glorious are not the powerful words. Both are worded in a very powerful way. It's not their length, but anybody you ask would say these are extremely long sentences, especially the one found in Ephesians. It's not their placement, but they come at the beginning of their respective books to bring out a great truth. But what makes these sentences glorious is their subject matter. They present Christ to us. And so once again, let's read these opening verses, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let me read our text to you. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. I would venture to say that all of us know what it is like to have work that once it is done, it is done. We don't need to touch it again. It is finished and it requires no additional effort. You know, a man cuts down a tree and then he pulls out the stump. He doesn't need to re-pull the stump out next year. It's clear. When an artist is done with the painting or with the sculpture, they don't need to repaint it. They don't need to refashion it. or when you're done perhaps paying off your mortgage, you know, you are no longer a mortgager paying money to a mortgagee. You don't continue to send them money. You're done with the work of paying off your home. It has been paid in full. And there are other types of work that require, though, ongoing effort. Every homeowner is aware of this. Go ahead, cut your grass, and you're going to have to cut it again. It will continue to grow. Paint your house, but you will have to paint it again. Even something that doesn't require us to perhaps redo, we have to maintain. So if you clear a portion of ground for a garden, now starts your battle against the weeds. And it's an inevitable battle. It's gonna happen. That's the way that type of work goes. Well, when we examine the work of Christ, we find that there are particular works of Christ that once complete are complete forever. And then there are aspects of Christ's work that never ceases. And what we'll look at this morning is really examples of both of those categories. So our focus this morning are going to be these next three descriptions of Christ found in these verses. There are seven descriptions mentioned. Well, there's technically eight descriptions mentioned here because you'd have to include much better than angels, which is part of verse 4. I'm going to save that as a springboard into the next section, so I'm not covering that. But what we have, what we're focusing on are these first seven descriptions, that Christ is the heir of all things, that he is the creator, that he is the radiance of God's glory, that he is the exact representation of his nature, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, that he has made purification for sins, and that he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, we've looked at the first four. This morning we'll look at these next three. Now, let me remind you before we dive into this section of something that we spoke about last week, and that is that Christ is presented here as the Creator. And we often think of Christ in association with the new creation, you know, of spiritual birth, but Christ is the Creator of the universe as well. And this does not diminish the fact that the Father is the Creator, nor does it diminish the fact that the Spirit is the Creator. And you know, what often happens in Scripture is that certain things are seen from the perspective of each member or person of the Godhead and performing that function. You know, for instance, you could ask the question, well, who is the Savior? Well, in Isaiah 43:11, we read, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. 1 John 4:14, we read, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So God the Father is the only Savior, and Christ is the only Savior, and we should not have any problem with that. God has revealed himself in three persons. Who is it that raised Jesus from the dead? Is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? Is it God the Holy Spirit? Well, no matter which of those answers we give, the answer is God. But we can go to a passage like Galatians 1:1, where that work is clearly ascribed to the Father. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Amen. But then you go to 1 Peter 3:18, and it's the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. For Christ also died for sins once for all, and just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ is also attributed with this work. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Or John 10:17 through 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I receive from my Father." So the answer to who raised Jesus from the dead is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Well, the same thing can be said when we look at the aspect of creation. Is God the Father the Creator? Yes. Is God the Son the Creator? Yes. Is God the Holy Spirit the Creator? Yes. In the opening verses of Genesis, we see God the Father and God the Spirit. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." But we find in many passages that we looked at last week that Christ is the Creator. For instance, 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things." So that's showing God the Father. "And we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Christ has been described as the agent of creation. I think I can bring some understanding into what theologians mean when they say that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. Imagine if you owned a construction company and you were hired to design and build a home on Bainbridge Island. And I realize that most construction companies don't do design, but stay with me. It helps my illustration. So you get your crew together and you give them a design and you send your crew out, and your crew has a foreman that's going to manage that site, and they have laborers and they have helpers and they have framers and all kinds of people that are led by this site foreman and so forth. The house eventually gets complete. And while it was being built, you as the owner, you would visit the site, you'd make sure everybody has what they needed, you manage things, you check the crew, you figured out any problems that needed to be resolved. And at the same time, your foreman is there. He's managing the day-to-day operation. He's seeing that everything gets done and carried out. He's directing the crew, managing the crew, and so forth. And one day, you invite your foreman and his wife to dinner. And so on your way to this beautiful restaurant on Bainbridge Island, you pass the house and you nudge your wife and you say, "See the house there? That's one of the houses I built." And a few minutes later, your foreman, he passes the house along with his wife and he nudges her and he said, "Honey, you see the house there? That's one of the houses I built." Who's telling the truth? Both are. You designed, you set the plan into motion, your foreman carried out the work. And in a similar way, that's what we see in the Godhead. God the Father ordained creation, the Son carried out the work. That's generally what is meant by the Son being the agent of creation. We say the same with redemption, by the way, right? God so loved the world, God the Father, that He sent His Son to do what? To redeem people. Right? But it's initiated by God the Father, but God the Son is bringing out the work of redemption. But in this case, we would say that Christ is the Creator of the universe. All things have been made by Christ. Creation is one of those works that God has ceased from. Meaning that after God created all that there is, He rested from that great work. But that by no means means that God ceased from working. Our God is a God who works. He is always at work. And so while there are many things that He has rested from, that doesn't mean that for a single instant He has ceased to work. I don't know about you, but that's helpful to me. If you see God portrayed in a movie, they portray Him as an old and seemingly retired man. What blasphemy. Blasphemy that God has portrayed at all, and double blasphemy that they portray him as old and retired. Folks, we don't worship a retired God. Our God is ever active. He's ever vibrant. He's ever vigilant. He is ever present. That when asked his name, he replied, I am. And so there in the middle of verse 3, we find a declaration of the ever active, ever present work of Christ, because he is not only the great creator God of the universe, but he is the sustainer and the upholder of all things by the word of his power. And that is a wonderful description. And there are a few things that we see here. The first is that Christ is engaged with this ongoing work that goes back to Genesis. God's first recorded words when God's looked at what was formless and void and dark, and God said, let there be light. And even before those initial words of fiat were uttered, Christ was already at work upholding that which was formless, void, and dark. Unlike that, the watch of the deists, which is abandoned by its maker, Christ upholds creation. So not only can we see the deity of Christ in identifying him as the creator of the universe, but only God can sustain creation. That our unchanging God does not abandon his work. He's not like man, that his effort may fail because of neglect. God does not become distracted, exhausted, burned out, overwhelmed, despondent. God never needs a vacation, a smoke break, a nightcap, nor has he ever taken 5. As a child, when I went to sleep, listening to the ocean, as those waves lapped upon those white sands, I never had a doubt in my mind that when I woke up, I would still hear waves lapping upon the sand. I knew that that sound was not going to cease in the night. The bubbling brook still gurgles. The river still rushes. Niagara continues to fall. And if you're not there to observe it, it's happening. The rooster crows when the sun rises, and the sun rises because the earth spins on its axis. And across our sky, a million stars will reach their zenith, and there are a billion galaxies yet to be discovered. But those stars make their circuits, just as like our sun. And our sun rises to let the rooster know it's time to start crowing, and the robin that it's time to start eating, and the song sparrow that it's time to start its song. And to us, we just think it happens. But in reality, Christ is at work. This is the ongoing work that God has towards creation. And there are really two aspects of it. The first is some of what we've been talking about, that God is over creation. He's sustaining or upholding it. In fact, the term exists cannot even be applied to God, because God is pure being, and it does not need anything outside of himself to be, which is what the word exist connotates. Whereas man, along with everything else, must look to God to live, to move, to have our being as God, or as Paul says on Mars Hill concerning God. We're dependent on God. We belong to God. As the theologian Sting once said, every breath you take, every move you make, every bond you break, every step you take, I'll be watching you. Or really, I'll be upholding you. Even the blasphemer is upheld by Christ and sustained in existence as Christ commands his lungs to fill so that he can utter his blasphemies against God. How precarious is the position of the sinner? Absolutely dependent upon the God that he refuses to acknowledge, refuses to serve. Ask yourself this morning, do you know the God who sustains you? Or are you one of the blasphemers who pretend he doesn't exist so that you may live according to the desires of the flesh, all the while absolutely dependent on God to fill your lungs. Not only is Christ active in providing the universe existence, but he is also perfectly bringing about the decrees of God. In other words, Christ ensures that all things happen according to the plan of God. This is the exercise of his sovereign control over all things. Even sin cannot thwart his purposes, but rather he brings about the end according to everything in his sovereign plan. The world left to itself would spin into chaos, but the world hasn't been left for itself even for a single instant. Even in the garden, Christ did not look away when Satan took the form of a serpent. Christ did not cease to uphold the universe when Eve took her first bite or when she offered the fruit to Adam. Just as he did not cease to uphold the universe when Roman soldiers drove spikes into his hands and into his feet, nor when they thrust a spear into his lifeless body. What does that mean for you? It means that when the worst things happen in this life, Christ is still upholding the universe. Christ has been upholding the universe according to the decrees of God during all of 2020. Shocker, right? Listen, God decreed the coronavirus. God decreed the subsequent economic crisis, the unemployment rate, the deaths, the pandemic, the masks, the business closures, the small businesses that went bankrupt, all of it. God decreed worldwide lockdowns and the largest economic recession since the Great Depression. Historians say 2020 is the third worst year in recorded history. I don't know if that's true, but that's what it said. We've not only seen a global pandemic, we've seen wildfires, we've seen an impeachment trial, we've seen an election with massive amounts of voter fraud, we've seen the writing of the Supreme Court, and in 1 month we'll see the closest conjunction between Jupiter and Saturn since 1623. All of that because Christ upholds the universe, because he carries out the plan of God to perfect fruition. The author of Hebrews says that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. How does Paul word it in Colossians? Paul says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Remember what the author is trying to convey here. He is arguing against Jews who are being tempted to return to the hollow shell of Judaism. And he's arguing for Christ as the final and the perfect revelation from God. So how's that for an argument? Christ is better than the prophets because he created the universe and he upholds it by the word of his power. What would you argue against that? In other words, he gives the word and it is done. That's what it means, the word of his power. It's the idea of a king. This idea who gives an order and it's carried out. One commentator, he states this, lest we think that this great work would exhaust God. He says, the phrase word of his power marks the ceaseless putting forth of his inherent energy. There is no labor, no exhausting effort on the part of him who sustains universal nature as its creator and Lord. For he possesses in himself a power before which everything must bow, and the exercise of which is all pervading and constant. I love the way Brown words it. He says, the whole universe hangs on his arm. His unsearchable wisdom and boundless power are manifested in governing and directing the complicated movements of animate and inanimate, rational and irrational beings to the attainment of his own great and holy purposes, and he does this by the word of his power. So in that, we see the finished work of creation and the ongoing work of upholding creation, both attributed to Christ. It's not all the author says, though. Look at the end of verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, here we see an example, really a mere foretaste of what is going to be housed in this book elsewhere in great detail. But the author here brings in aspects of Christ's priestly office. And this is the only book that dwells on this as a theme. Notice the tense of the word there, he had made. It's a past action, aorist tense in the Greek. It's a word of that Christ has already done, or work that he's already accomplished. Just as Christ created the world, that was something that happened in the past, he is finished with that work. So what we find here has happened in the past. The idea of purification here is to make something clean that is unclean. We have become defiled in sin. Christ has made us clean. The idea of purification is coupled with, you cannot purify something that's already pure, right? You put purification tabs in dirty water because it is dirty water. Well, in the Old Testament, many things could make you ceremonially unclean. All of these pointed to the fact that sin makes us unclean before God. The leper, yes, was unclean, but all of us start with this leprosy of the heart. You think of the Day of Atonement and the desire of the people, especially the high priest, to be considered clean by God. And then you get to Psalm 51, and you read, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Think about that for a moment. This, the picture of the sprinkling of blood that one would do with a hyssop branch. Who died when you got sprinkled with the hyssop? Not you. In the same psalm, David says, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In other words, the very ways that God prescribed for purification, David knew that those were merely outward signs that must point to some sort of inward reality of humility and repentance. And if that's the case, well, how do we obtain a permanent sprinkling with hyssop? You picture that hyssop branch dipped into the blood and spread around the lintels and the doorposts of the home year after year. That Passover lamb was slaughtered. But how do you obtain a sacrifice that will actually cover you? Which you will never need to repeat, that you can place all your hope and all your trust and your faith in. After all, isn't that what's being signified? Think of all the blood signifying what sin demands from God. But in the very fact that the sacrificial system demanded that these sacrifices be offered over and over and over, they tell us that these sacrifices have no power to quench the wrath of God. Well, Jesus Christ has come to remove God's wrath, to remove our filth, to remove our sin by placing it upon himself and suffering and dying to pay the penalty for our uncleanness. Not like the blood of bulls and goats that could never account for our righteousness, but a final sacrifice of Christ our high priest who offers himself. And Christ's blood is not like the blood of bulls and goats. Christ is man's blood. He's a God-man. He's sinless. He's willing. And he's upholding a universe so that in the fullness of time, that the time would come for his incarnation. He's upholding the universe so that the time would come for the laying down of his life. And he's upholding the universe so that 3 days later, for him, that he would take back his life again in glorious resurrection. And just like we saw with creation, there is a completion of this work. The complete payment has been made. Tetelestai, Jesus called out on the cross, as is recorded in the book of John, meaning it is finished. It is paid in full. Christ prayed in his last public prayer that we call his high priestly prayer. John records that in John 17. He prayed, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Well, what was the work that Jesus was sent to accomplish? Well, Jesus describes his work in the Gospel of Luke. He said in Luke 19 that he came to seek and save the lost. Paul words it like this in Romans 3. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And even before Christ's death, he was upholding the universe in his person, so that he would fulfill in his life all of those promises made concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. Over 300 specific prophecies that he needed to fulfill. Even before his birth, he was upholding the universe so that John the Baptist would be conceived, so that he could prepare the way according to what was promised. But on the cross, having done all, he said, it is finished. The final payment had been made. God's people did not need to choose a Passover lamb for the next year. The hyssop would be dipped in the blood one last time, so to speak. The blood of Jesus would be sprinkled over those he died for, because their debt has been paid. And on Resurrection Sunday, it was a public and official acceptance of the payment, as if there was a statement given to the entire universe that said, paid in full, stamped upon the death of Christ. His work was done. Redemption accomplished. He no longer is the suffering servant. The days of his humiliation are over. His sacrificial work was done. The text tells us that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus would pray in his high priestly prayer, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, on one hand, his sitting is further proof of his priestly work and for the propitiation of sins, that it is complete, right? There was never a chair in the temple or the tabernacle. God never told Moses, put the lampstand over here and then make the Holy of Holy curtain right here and then put the golden lazy boy in that corner. It didn't happen. The priest was never done. Even when the priest finished on the Day of Atonement, there was another sacrifice already booked on the high priestly calendar, should you live to see another year. And the calendar didn't have your name on it. It had your office. Because if you did not live, there would be another high priest appointed to do the sacrifice that was already on the calendar. But not so with Christ. For there is a stamp on his calendar that says, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he sat down. Now, often we think that he sat down in that proverbial lazy boy, like we sit down when our work is done. And that simple-minded approach to Christ's work is the same approach that people have when they think that God rested on the seventh day, meaning cease from work, as opposed to cease from the work of creation. Because we picture God like a man, that when he's done, he's drenched in sweat from all of his creative work, and he plunks down on the sofa at the end of the evening of day six, and he says, I'm taking tomorrow off. That's not what happened. Jesus Christ rested from his work of creation. Listen, it was a work that was easy for him because he's God. You can't even use the word easy because that signifies that something would be difficult. It was easy for him. He didn't break a sweat. He didn't plop down on the sofa. He had, at that point, neither body to sweat nor sofa to plop down on. But when he finished his work of creation, he did know what it was like to sweat. He knew what it was like to bleed. He knew what it was like to feel pain and to be exhausted. But that is not why he sat down. Just as he rested on the Sabbath day and he ceased his work of creation, and yet he continued to uphold the universe and continues to do that still, so too does Christ sit, having redeemed his people, not to rest, but to rest from the work of redemption and continue the work in carrying out the other aspects of his high priestly office. Even in providing salvation for us, he has not stopped working. Is that a weird thought? Jesus works for you. He works on your behalf constantly. I said that he was no longer the suffering servant. I never said that he stopped serving. Yes, he's our king. Yes, he is the Lord of lords, but he continues to provide for our weakness and he serves us in our struggles. Yes, his sacrificial work is done, but he is the good shepherd and the role of the shepherd's work never ceases. Yes, he sat down, but listen, he sat down to work. He sat down to work. This is what Paul clearly tells us at Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, yes, he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Listen, who also intercedes for us. The right hand of God is the position of all power and all authority. Let me just give you some quick passages. I'm just going to go really fast through this, just a few. Luke 22:69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming down on the clouds of heaven. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:21-22. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Listen, there were 100 references I could have put in. I'm not joking on the number. 100. Over and over again, we see this. And later in the book, we're going to spend a lot more time in understanding what this means. But it's not simply just this literal interpretation that God has a throne, and to the right of his throne, there's another throne. And Jesus sits on that other throne. No, this is symbolically telling us that Jesus has all authority. The one who died for us has all authority, all power. The one who intercedes for us has all authority, all power. The one who God has spoken to us through in these last days has all authority and all power. Now let me end. I realize I've been going a little long, but let me end with Revelation chapter 7. Flip to the right. I want to take you to this vision of John in Revelation 7. And this has been like a meal, and I want to bring this out because I want this to linger on your palate, right? Don't chew gum after this meal. Just let this linger. Revelation 7, this is the interlude when John receives the vision of the 144,000. And if you recall from our Revelation study, this is a symbolic number. It stands for every person for whom Christ has died. And there is a pattern that we have seen throughout the apocalypse, and a lot of this will be coming back to you. But in this pattern, we have something that John hears, and then when John turns to see, it's something completely different. And remember, those two images come together and they communicate something for us, right? John hears a lion, he turns to see a lamb standing as slain. And both of those communicate something about Jesus that we would not have gotten from just the lion or just the lamb, okay? So stay with me here, because this is what Revelation 7 does as well. What John hears, we see there in verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And as a reminder, this is a symbolic number. The tribal list is not a tribal list found anywhere in the Bible. There is, by the way, no tribe of Joseph. There is a tribe of Dan. Dan not mentioned. You guys remember all that. Go back to the Revelation study. But what it tells us here is that this is an exact number of the people of God from all times. Okay? That's what John hears. Look at verse 9. After these things, I looked. Now John looks. And behold, a great number, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who's sitting on a throne? God. God the Father, and to the Lamb. You see that? One throne. That's a singular. And all the angels were standing around the throne, the one throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, the one throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these are who are clothed in the white robes. Who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne, the one throne, will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Verse 17. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Wait a minute. I thought God was on the throne. God is on the throne. I thought the Lamb, it was like God and the Lamb. Yeah, God's on the throne. By the way, the Lamb's on the throne. Lamb's in the center of the throne, lest you think that he's sitting on an edge. And he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Don't picture two thrones. It's not what's pictured with the right hand of the Father. It's about Christ's power, Christ's authority. Beloved, Jesus is always working on your behalf. He is always shepherding his people, interceding over his people, watching over his people. And this beautiful picture of the superiority of Christ, that's what the entire book of Hebrews is about. And so over the next few months, we'll turn our eyes again and again to our precious Savior. The Jews of old, they looked to find another lamb from the flock. They needed another one. We look to see Christ, the perfect and final sacrifice. He is the good shepherd. He does not select the lamb to kill. He offers himself to save the sheep of his fold. Are you his? Are you still covered in filth when God has shown you the blood that makes your robes white? Are you still trusting in your own works to save you when Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? The best part of Christ's work is that it is freely offered to everyone. It is a work of grace. God turns no one away. God never has. God invites all to come, and he welcomes all who come. Will you come? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are overwhelmed at your grace. Oh, we are so undeserving. Even those who know you, Lord, we know you, and yet we don't glorify you as we ought. We don't repent as we ought. We don't serve you as we ought. Every day we are reminded of our desperate need of you for you to save us. Help us to lift up Christ in our mind, in our eyes, in our hearts, that we may not become discouraged in this life, that we would be people of joy because we have a joy that goes beyond and conquers every circumstance, not a joy that erases pain, not a joy that is mind over matter or pretends that something doesn't exist, but a joy that knows that even in the midst of trial and struggle and persecution and affliction and health problems and all of those other things, we have a joy that knows that Christ is on the throne, a joy that knows that our Savior continues to intercede on our behalf, who is still and always our good shepherd, who watches over us as the sheep of his fold, as the sheep of his pasture, who leads us to water, and leads us to pasture, and protects us in all that happens so that he may safeguard our souls to the end. We know, Lord, that Christ is upholding the universe, and that one day we will see him face to face. One day this world will be renewed, that the curse will be no more, that tears would be a thing of the past, that it would be a time of joy, a time of laughter. There would be no longer any famine because it's going to be a time of feasting. There's not going to be any disease because eternity will have come. There will be no government trying to ban singing because we would join the endless song. So we thank you, Father. We thank you that you've called us by your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would make us a people worthy of the name of Christ. Strengthen us toward this end in your glory, we ask. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.